Good afternoon, and welcome to our afternoon service. Welcome to any guests that are here with us. Our call to worship, I'd just like to read a couple of verses, verse 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's open this worship service. We'll sing, O King, O Worship the King, on page 2 of the bulletin.
Our occasion, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to the praise of our God this afternoon. First from Psalter 408, Ye who his temple throng, Jehovah's praise prolong. New anthem sing, ye saints with joy declare. Let us sing to the praise of God, 408, all three stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation, over the last several weeks, we have been considering the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It began with his resurrection from the dead. He continued with his ascension into heaven, which we considered last time. And today we consider his exaltation in heaven as he's seated at the right hand of God and his return from heaven. And in that context, let us read from three passages, first from two from the New Testament and then one from the Old, and then we will read our catechism after that. But let us read from Hebrews chapter 1. And if you are familiar with the quotations in this passage, you recognize them as coming primarily from Psalm 110. So we won't read Psalm 110, although we could, but it's referenced many times in Hebrews 1. We will read from Psalm 2, however. Let us read from Hebrews 1, then Ephesians 1, and then thirdly from Psalm 2. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there we read of his session, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And then we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read verses 15 through 22, and notice particularly the last verses, when in verse 20 it says that he is seated at the right hand in heavenly places, and then in 21 and 22, he explains the significance of that. So let us read Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. We read, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then we turn to the Old Testament, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where we read of the call of the Lord, of the people to bow before his divine majesty. And it's not only a call to us in general, but this call comes to the kings of the earth, the rulers of this nation too. We read in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You see how that psalm speaks of the kingly rule of our God in heaven. Let us read then from Lord's Day 19. You find on page 47 in the back of your Psalters. Page 47 in the back of your Psalters. Lord's Day 19. Last time we considered in Lord's Day 18 what we mean by the words he ascended into heaven and the comfort that that gives to us. And in Lord's Day 19, we read in question 50, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? The answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51, what profit is this glory of Christ, our head, to us? The answer, first, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Question 52, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? And the answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me, or shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. So far the reading of our Heidelberg Catechism. We confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after our confession, together we sing from Psalter 424, 424, and we sing stanzas 1 and 2. 424, stanzas 1 and 2 in response to our confession. Sing a new song to Jehovah for all the wonders he has wrought. Please join with me in making our confession from our hearts and with our lips, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. congregation, we come before the Lord. Following the sermon, we will sing together from 302, when we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is in charge here? It's a question that you might ask if you are looking for the solution to a problem that you have run into roadblocks. You might say, well, who's in charge here? Because to be in charge means that that individual has a certain power to rule. He has a certain right to set direction. He has authority to make certain decisions, all with the expectation that those judgments will be exercised. You see, today we consider who's in charge here. And the one who is ultimately in charge of all things is our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is the one who rules over every part of this world, over kings and over queens, over presidents and prime ministers, in fact, over every person of the whole world. Paul speaks of this in the passage we read in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and through 22, where it says, He that is God the Father raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then he says this, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But before this exaltation of our Lord Jesus to the right hand of his Father, we have heard in the last several Lord's days how the Lord Jesus has accomplished our salvation. He did so first, remember, by humbling himself in the way of his conception and birth, coming down to this sinful world. And then his whole life long, how he suffered, but especially on the cross, he endured the hellish agonies that you and that I deserved. And then he was buried in the tomb. In this way, he paid the price for our sins, earning for us a righteousness which we could never have obtained on our own. But then in his exaltation, he was raised for our justification. He ascended into heaven, as we saw last time, and he was welcomed by the Father with joy after having completed all that he had promised to do in the covenant of redemption. And now we come to his exaltation at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And we see that he is our eternal King. And from there, he shall come again to judge, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, the living and the dead. And so this afternoon, our theme, considering the doctrines in Lord's Day 19 of our catechism, is that Christ reigns as King. Christ reigns as King. We'll see how he does so from an exalted position. Secondly, with supreme authority. And lastly, for all eternity. So first of all, Christ reigns as King from an exalted position in heaven. And the fact that he reigns from heaven after his ascension is attested repeatedly in the scriptures. Already in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, we read, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them," that's to his disciples, "he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God." In other words, when the disciples saw Jesus disappear behind a cloud as the cloud came down and took him up into heaven, and as he was hidden from them, he was taken into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And the author of Hebrews speaks the same way in verse 3, chapter 1, when he says, "Who," referring to the Lord Jesus, "being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And there are many other passages, and some of them we have read, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, which speak of our Savior having not only ascended into heaven, but who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, what does it mean when we say that he sits at the right hand of God? Well, we can see what we mean by that by looking more closely at that verse we read from Hebrews 1, verse 3. And there we learn that after Christ has purged us of all of our sins, in other words, after he has paid the price for our sins by the way of his suffering on the cross, he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's a position of honor, isn't it? To be seated at the right hand is a position of honor. And you may remember how when Jesus was upon the earth, how James and John, two of his disciples, and their mother asked Jesus whether they could have a place of honor at his right hand in heaven. But here Jesus is given this place of the right hand of God to picture something of the honor that's given to him. When King Solomon in the Old Testament wanted to honor his mother Bathsheba, he had a chair placed at the right hand of his throne so his mother could sit there. And so God could show Christ no greater honor than to place him at his right hand. But it's not only a place of honor, it's also a place of power. God gave Christ power and authority. And we already read from Ephesians, where we read of that power, that he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but that also in that which is to come. It is a place of power. It is a place of authority. And Paul speaks of this in that well-known passage in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 as well, where it says, "God also has highly exalted him," the right hand of the Father, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so the Father gives to the Son this place of of honor, this place of power, this place of authority at his right hand. And our Father has placed both the people of God as well as the enemies of God under the power of the ascended Christ. Paul mentioned this in Ephesians 1, which we referred to just a few moments ago, how all things are placed under his feet and he's become the head over all things. When you are the head, then you govern all things, don't you? And here the word is fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 28, when he says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And he reigns as in this exalted position at his Father's right hand. And it was Peter who explicitly says, after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, he says this concerning Jesus. He says, therefore being exalted to the right hand, there it is again, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, but what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So do you see how that he's been raised to this exalted position? And Peter here is quoting from Psalm 110, which we didn't read, but it's referenced in Hebrews 1 and in Acts chapter 3. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, but maybe you want to read that tonight for your devotions. But Psalm 110 speaks of the reigning kingship of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, it speaks of Christ having fulfilled what was promised in Psalm 110. And so Christ here is crowned the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the one who reigns omnipotently in heaven above. He reigns over all things, and as the head of the church, he rules over all things. And this leads us to our second point, where we learn that Christ reigns as King with supreme authority. With supreme authority. We see this in a number of different ways. First, he reigns with supreme authority over his church, which he describes as his body. We read from Ephesians 1, and I refer you to it again, where it says that he gave himself to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, he says. And so because the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head over the church, that means that he rules over the body. He died for the church. He paid for the sins of his people. He purchased the church with his own blood. And therefore, the church is particularly his own property. And he rules supremely over his church. Now, how does he reign over the church as its head? Well, from heaven, he rules by his word and his spirit. And he gives us heavenly gifts, his word and his spirit. And through the apostles, he gave us the inspired word of God. And from the day of Pentecost on, he poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. Now, we could go into detail, which we don't have time for now, of how he rules and how he leads through the office bearers. And we did that before when we spoke of the prophet, priest, and king, of the minister, the elder, and the deacon, how he functions as the great shepherd and the under shepherd's function as exercising his authority in the church. That means has implications for how we respond to the office bearers when they request a visit with you, that you are to receive their request as you would receive it from Jesus Christ himself, because he's the one who they represent. And he's the one who they are ambassadors for. But Christ is the authority behind it. You see, Christ is the power, and Christ reigns. But it also means that as a church, we cannot go in a way that we would want to go, or in a way that others would want us to go, but we can only go in the way that Christ commands us to go. We take our marching orders from our reigning king, you see, not from anyone else. And in all of our ways, we are to be molded as a church by the very living Word of God. You see, the Word of God has authority in the church, the Spirit and the Word. And that means that we can always go back to the Scriptures to know how we should live, and how we should worship, and how we should serve our King. He's the one who's given us instructions of how we're to serve him, how we're to worship him. And we are to be faithful to what he commands. And not doing what he requires would be to be unfaithful. And so we take our marching orders from our commander-in-chief, don't we? And he leads us, doesn't he? And he shows us his faithfulness as our king. We submit to him. And so he reigns supremely over the church. But in the second place, and this is being increasingly questioned even by Christians, but Jesus not only reigns supremely over the church, but Jesus Christ reigns supremely over the state. And that means that even ungodly secular leaders are called to submit to the reign of Christ as the eternal king over heaven and earth. And we get that from Ephesians 1, where it says Christ rules over all things. And that includes our secular government. There is not one inch of this universe over which Christ does not reign supremely. There is not one part of our lives in which Christ does not have ultimate and final authority. Remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate when Pontius Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have the authority to crucify you or the authority to let you go?" And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "You have no authority, no power at all against me unless God had given it to you, unless it had come to you from above." And in Romans 13, verse 1, we read that there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And this has profound implications for the state as well. Since Christ reigns with supreme authority over the state, that means that any decisions against God's will that our representatives make is an abomination to God. Because the state is called to be obedient to Christ as one who reigns with supreme authority. Psalm 2 gives specific instruction to rulers in the state. In verses 10 and 11, it says, it gives the exhortation, "Now be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Now this means that those elected representatives of our government are not, first of all, accountable to their political party. Not, first of all, accountable even to the electorate. To those who have voted for them. But they are accountable to Jesus Christ himself. And the last few decades, particularly the last 10 years, it seems like the government has systematically, step by step, dismantled some of the Christian roots of our country, giving unrestricted access to abortion, celebrating perversions of sexuality, and corrupting the family with their brazen undermining of the family itself. This is a defiance of the law of God. And so the warning of Psalm 2, verse 12, applies to many of our government leaders. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." You see, while they may rage and roar against the Lord and his anointed, they will not prevail, but the psalm teaches us that they will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. What will it be like for the rulers of the Western world to stand before the judge of all the earth and give an account? How will they answer for the wickedness they have promoted and the wickedness that they have celebrated in our day? But the fact that Christ reigns supremely over the state also means that she must respect and honor the authority God has given to the church and not in any way infringe upon those God-given rights. And this must be emphasized in our day, where in many ways the government in some ways has tried and increasingly is trying to infringe upon the worship of the Lord. What can be said from the pulpit? What can't be said from the pulpit? And at the very least, the state ought to consult with the church and work towards consensus rather as it had been the case issuing orders and expecting the church to blindly obey. We must be vigilant in this regard because there are many times in the history of the world where the state has sought to infringe upon the God-given prerogatives of the church, and most often it has had devastating consequences. You see, according to our Belgian confession, the government is called to protect the sacred ministry of the word. And if she's a hindrance to it, they will be called to give an account. So Christ reigns supreme in government as well. But thirdly, Christ also reigns as king with supreme authority, not only over the church and not only over the state, but over every individual person in the world. Isn't that exactly what our catechism has reminded us from the very beginning? In Lord's Day 1, it talked about the comfort, the only comfort in life and death, and it talked about the essence of what that comfort is. And what is it? It is that we belong to Him, you see. And this is speaking not only of the church in general, but of individual members of the church, on account of being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, means that He has purchased us, and therefore we are to be devoted to Him all the days of our life. We are in every way subjects, and Paul doesn't hesitate to use the word slaves of Jesus Christ. He has authority in our lives, and He rules us by His word and spirit, and we're called to submit to His word and spirit. And when we rebel against Him, we're rebelling against the God who desires to show us mercy and desires to show us love. And when we rebel against His word and against His promises, we will be held accountable for that failure. You see, it's not only true of the saved. It's also true of everyone who belongs to God's covenant. Every young person who belongs to God's covenant, maybe you haven't made confession of faith yet, but the Lord nevertheless has laid a claim on you as your Lord. He has extended promises to you, yes. He has offered salvation to you, and He calls you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your King, as the one who rules over your life. Will you not respond to Him in faith? He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He has ultimate power and authority. He can condemn you to hell because of your rebellion, because of who He is. But He will also promise to receive you into glory through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so Christ's reign extends not only over those who are saved, the believers, not only over those who are unsaved in the covenant of grace, but it extends to every person in the whole world. Even the enemies of Christ shall be subject to Him. Psalm 2 says that they will be made His footstool. They act in rebellion against Him, and what does He do? He laughs. He is the head over all things. Now, we understand that rightly. And through faith in Jesus Christ, it is the most supreme comfort in all the world for those who believe in the Lord Jesus. That nothing happens by chance. You see, all things are under the power and the authority of God and of Christ at His right hand. He rules with supreme authority, with ultimate authority. There is none who can hinder His will and His way. And when we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are given this certain comfort, this assurance that this power and this authority, as Paul says, will be used for our benefit. You see, because He has this authority, we read in Ephesians, and the Catechism picks up on this, that He pours out His heavenly graces upon the church. And by this power, He preserves and defends His church against all enemies. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church because of the almighty power of God, because Jesus Christ has supreme authority and power. He rules for the benefit of those for whom He has died. And He puts all things under Christ's feet. And God has made Christ the head over all things for what? The benefit of the church. What a comfort this is in the trials that we face in this day. What a blessed comfort. You see, the church, especially today, is increasingly being marginalized. It's being sidelined. And religious thinking is saying you can't bring religion into politics. Well, politics is a very religious activity. It should be. Because you serve under the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, you must bring your religion into your politics. You have no choice. And the idea of the separation of the church and the state was always intended to keep the state from interfering in the church. It was never intended that we would be sidelined in our religious convictions and not bring them to the public sphere. We have to proclaim the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the whole world and to our government and to all others in our community, because he reigns with supreme authority. And not only does he reign with supreme authority, we also see in the third point that Christ reigns as king for all eternity. You know, we can put up with a temporary rule of a foolish ruler for a period of time, and we just sort of wait it out. You think, oh, well, it'll be a few years and we'll be done with this. It'll be 4 or 5 years and we're done with it. That can be true in the church. That can be true in government. That can be true in other places. I think, oh, we'll just wait it out. But when we read of the Lord Jesus' kingship, we realize that he reigns as king for all eternity. For all eternity. And when we look around us in politics and we look around in society, we might have difficulty in understanding how this is true. We might think that it doesn't appear like Christ has power. It doesn't appear like he has authority. And the church has become so weak, and all these things, it makes us question whether Christ reigns at all. But the word tells us that in the end, that all those who refuse to bow before the King Jesus will one day bow their knee. It says every knee shall bow. Not just some, not just most. But because he has supreme authority and because he rules over all things, Paul says every knee will bow. And not only will every knee bow, but every tongue will confess. Not a saving confession, but they will confess, they will acknowledge, they will recognize that Jesus is Lord of all. This is what every man, woman, boy, and girl, from the very beginning of time to the very end of time, will confess in the day of judgment. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that our Savior is Lord of heaven and earth. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, that when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. A very sobering word, isn't it? Especially to unbelievers and unrepentant and to those who are in rebellion against God. And this is a call, isn't it? When we see something of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ as the reigning King with supreme authority from this exalted position for all eternity, then we see how it is a call to turn to him and to confess our sins to him and to turn in faith to him. You live presently in the day of grace, don't you? But the return of Christ is a great comfort and peace to those who believe the gospel, isn't it? Because then we wait for the return. Because then we know that everyone will acknowledge that he is king. And that's meant to encourage you. That's meant to comfort you, give you hope for the future. That Jesus Christ is the one who reigns from an exalted position in heaven with supreme authority. And he reigns for all eternity. And so let us live in anxious anticipation of his return. What a comfort this is to us. What a fearful thing it is to those who do not know the Savior. You see, it's a glorious thing to have our Savior as our King, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to have our Savior as our King. Because we know that he loves us with such a love that he's given his life for us. And he shed his blood that we would be redeemed. And so he's our King. How much better can you get than that? That the one who's your king is the one who humbled himself to the death of the cross in order to redeem you from your sin. He's given everything of himself for you so that you could be saved from your sin, that you could be taken up into glory. And our catechism speaks of that comfort when it says, as it's stated in the catechism, that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. See, this is the one who's coming from heaven. And therefore we can look forward to him coming and see him in his glory. He's the one whom we want to see, isn't it? Who we long to see. The one who's given his life for us. And we are assured that when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we will hear the verdict, not guilty. Enter into the joy of the Lord, because he has paid the price for sin. May we anxiously await the return of our Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven, that he may take us to this place that he has prepared for us as our supreme King. Amen. You are the one who has raised your Son, the Lord Jesus, from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, and that he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And you have put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the benefit of the church, which is his body. And as we reflect upon this glorious truth, then it is a comfort to us that in spite of all of the challenges that we might face in this world, and in spite of the fact that we might face increasingly challenges in the future, We know that you are the King who reigns and rules over all things, and therefore all are subject to you. Lord, we pray that those who live in rebellion against your truth and against your kingship would be broken, that they would come in humility, confessing their sin, bowing before you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that for the nation, that as a nation we would humble ourselves under your almighty hand, that we would stop trying to solve things on our own, that we would stop implementing new processes and new procedures and new orders. Instead, that we would first of all begin by crying out to you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you would help us. And Lord, we pray that you will reveal something of your kingly authority and power in our day, that you would work miraculously and wondrously in such a way that you would be seen as the King, and that men and women, boys and girls, would bow before your throne and worship you, and that the churches would be full to overflowing to worship your holy name. Lord, that more and more people would desire to gather together, that more congregations would be instituted, and that more church buildings would be built, and that more people would be coming to worship, and that you would gather your people from the four corners of the earth. Lord, blessed be your name. We bow before you, our supreme King, our reigning King, our eternal King, and we give glory to you. Bless us further in this week, that we would be as faithful subjects under your kingship. We give glory to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.